squeeze this in.
Right there. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When the hour came, he took his place at table with the apostles. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you . Then he took a cup and gave thanks. Take this and share it among yourselves. And he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which will be given for you. So perhaps in contemplating in this painting of the Mass, just sit with the Lord just for a minute or two and just place yourself and all of your priestly identity with the Lord in this painting and listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying, particularly about your awareness of your prayerful presence at Mass. Particularly about your awareness of your prayerful presence. Lord, how should I celebrate your mystery in me? How should I celebrate your mystery? Jesus, live your mystery over again in me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. I had a priest say that to me at a conference once when I was talking too much about prayer and Jesus. So I've always remembered it. And of course, you know, you're not monks. I'm not a monk. But it reminds me of like when I do marriage retreats and it's always the wife who comes. You know, she's like Nicodemus. She comes in the night and she'll say, I need to talk to you. And I bet a year's salary, I always know what it's about. And it's about basically the husband saying, I'm not a monk. In other words, I am not available on the inside. I'm not available on the inside. I'm too busy. And the starvation of the woman for the revelation of the self, that's what she's always crying out for, is the starvation of the woman for the revelation of the self. If he would only just, and Shores uses the words, open. If he would only just open. And of course what she's looking for is the sacrum commercium, that holy exchange of persons. Right? The holy exchange. Self-revelation is love. Self-revelation is love. Without self-revelation, there is no love. And so a defensive posture about our own failures of interiority, St. Bernard of Clairvaux said that before Jesus approaches our soul as its spouse, he needs to approach it as its physician. For only union can follow healing. And we're always defensive about that whole part of, well, we're defensive about both. The deep intimacy of the spousal imagery, the soul in God, and the healing that's necessary to be gifted with that imagery. Benedict XVI, therefore the time spent in a direct encounter with God can rightly be described as the pastoral priority par excellence, without which the priest remains breathless, deprived of the oxygen of optimism, which he needs if he is to allow himself to be sent. The important thing is here, day by day, sent day by day, as worker in the Lord's harvest. Pastoral priority par excellence. And then you can feel anger when you read this quote. A lot of times there's anger in men. Like, you know, how dare he tell me? He has no idea what it's like to run three parishes. Crying out loud, he's only the Pope. And whenever we see the Pope pray, I remember like when John Paul II prayed, people were saying like he's showing off. When they'd see him on TV, you know, he'd go before the Blessed Sacrament. What a show off. That wound again in us, that anger, that I can't do that. I don't have time for that. Or I don't understand that. So the gentleness that we need with ourselves, the gentleness we need toward ourselves, to allow what that wife... to allow what that wife wants to happen to her husband, the gentle opening of the interior self so that it can begin to breathe again, so that the inside can breathe again. Oxygenation through the prayer of self. So we want to be aware of what happens in us when we speak this way about intimacy. And then the other wound, right, is that what I'm doing doesn't really matter. You know, what I'm doing, it doesn't really matter. My joke is always like in the parish, when I was at the parish, pretty big city parish, you do an Advent reflection or you do a Lenten class or something, and you could open the catechism at any page, start commenting on it, and everyone would say, wow, that's amazing. Everything you say to a Catholic is new. And everything you say to a Catholic is new, and it's basic. And so you can almost feel like, are you kidding? I can get away with this? I can get away with opening the catechism every season and it will feel new to them. And at first that seems like, wow, dream job. But after a while, it eats at you as apathy. And there can be a spiritual crisis that the people aren't even asking for more. They're not stretching me. They're not asking me for anything except the bare minimum. And that can be a spiritual crisis that Satan plays with to make us apathetic ourselves. So here's the great John Henry Newman, right, about his interior life. In my youth, I put my hope and trust in God. I mean, I trusted securely in His wisdom and had the utmost faith in the efficacy of prayer, always telling myself in times of trouble to be easy in my mind, for He would deliver me in His good time. But little by little, my former trust in God's immense charity toward me and the efficacy of prayer faded away. I looked a great deal less formally on the habit of prayer as a great gift and privilege, whereby all became possible, but rather a duty to be got through. This is the great conversion, or descent, actually. I no longer believe all became possible. The reduction to duty to be got through. And this happens a lot of times for the whole configuration of causes. One of them being, people don't care if I pray anyway. This, I think, is the origin of homily helps. It's just, you know, what should I say? What should I say? No one cares what I say anyway. You can just feel the descent of the man. Like, they don't care if I pray. They don't care if I know theology. Keating's talking about reading von Balthasar. What the hell? They're not even interested in the catechism, really. And then you can feel yourself descent into the same attitude toward prayer, toward study, toward preparation, toward the homily. And then all of a sudden you're down in the darkness. I used to think prayer was the reality wherein all could become possible. We touched upon this before about busyness, so I'm not going to go into that. But I do believe that that's part of this sloth problem, is the busyness. But it's an artificial busyness a lot of times. It's an imposed busyness. It's not the urgency of the gospel. It's not the urgency of the gospel, which of course is what you gave up your life for. But it's imposed busyness. Anemic levels of involvement. And of course, then you get the neurotic one who wants to be involved in everything. Over-involvement, because they're looking for an external affirmation of something. And of course, there's good people and there's holy people. I'm of Irish origin, so I'm naturally depressed. So everything I say, you have to always say, Jim, this is the resurrection too. So I realize there's saints in our parishes and all that too. But I'm just emphasizing this, the danger of this descent into this darkness. Benedict XVI, I've always loved this quote by him. How often did I look forward as a student to being allowed to preach, to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the word to men who wait for this word. But how I was disappointed when the reality was something totally different. When men obviously did not wait for the word, but rather for it to end. Again, John Newman, Joseph Ratzinger, we're kind of in interesting company here, experiencing things that we all experience. When will it be over, rather than I can't wait for it to begin? I can't wait. I want more. Father, I was wondering if you could preach longer. Now, I know they do that in Africa. Every time I talk about this with Africans in the room, I get nervous. I know you guys go on for a long time. And the people like it. So this is kind of my imposition of the Eurocentric world. But for the rest of our Eurocentric folks, and for all the Africans who are now preaching to a lot of Eurocentrics, yes. The last thing they want you to do is go on and on. Right? They want you to go on and on. Now, part of that is bad. But as I said, we have to adapt a little bit to the culture because they're almost on data overload. Yeah. Almost data overload. And then they'll just tune us out as one more source of noise. So we're discerning in our particular time that perhaps the homily should be deep, but brief. But even the brief homily, they're not necessarily waiting for. And all of this redounds to our struggle about the sacrifice. So whenever this hits a little bit, what we want to do is we want to this interpenetration of struggle with prayer, and then also the sense of maybe the people aren't that interested in what I'm giving them anyway. That intersection of pain and love. Intersection of pain and love. I remember I had a talk with my daughter not too long ago, and she's, you know, against every teaching in the church. She goes to Mass, and she was sitting there and she said, "Dad, we've moved on from you old people. We've moved on from you old people." That was her quote. I was angry and sad at the same time and violent. I wanted to hit her. I wanted to punch her. So you old, what old people are you talking about? I mean, like Jesus, that old guy, the saints of the church, those old guys. We've moved on. What? Anger, violence, sadness, grief. It's in there. And we want to go to Christ with it. We want to go to Christ with it. We want to sit in the pain. Through the cross of Christ, in other words, sitting in the pain, I was saying up here that's about the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ does not simply mean that our prayer is painful. Instead, in the pain, with love, right? We are meeting evil, the pain, with love. That's where the fruit is. We are meeting Jesus in the pain with love. Our unmet desire to experience God there, without experiencing Him in many places perhaps. I want to experience you there. I'm not experiencing you there. It's the hope of my love. The only reason I'm coming to prayer is because I love you, God. But I'm carrying this pain, maybe the apathy, emptiness, unmet desires, whatever. I'm carrying this pain. But the pain is being intersected with my love for you. In these very kind of dark, prayerful days, that's where all the fruit is. Is sitting in the pain, longing. Sitting in the pain, longing. Right, we notice that Newman said, "I no longer thought all became possible, but I just thought I need to get through this." On one level, this is a very positive virtue, right? He's still praying. He's getting through it. On another level, you can tell that it's not all that it should be, because the faith somehow is being diminished in the resurrection. But this showing up, I remember one spiritual director at IPF said once that somebody came and said, "I can't pray anymore. I'm so angry. I'm angry at the people. I'm angry at my bishop. I'm just angry. And whenever I show up to Jesus, I get angry." And the director just said, "Well, how do you pray when you're there?" "I don't pray. I just sit there and I'm boiling." And he said, "Well, then why don't you leave? Go to your room and lay on your bed. Just open the gospel and lay it across your heart. Just lay there. Don't show up at the prayer time. Just relax, lay there. Don't have to say anything. You don't have to think anything. Just open the gospels, lay down your heart, and lay there." A lot of times we almost frustrate our prayer life more because we get filled with self-hate that we're not making it happen. And that symbol of the man kind of laying on the bed with the gospel on his heart is almost the symbol of let Jesus make it happen whenever he wants it to happen. However he wants it to happen. Just surrender, just trust, just abandon. We know we have to do our duty every day. just like Newman was doing his duty. But that affect, just kind of relax, surrender, and let Jesus do it for you. The great mystical comment, right, that let Jesus pray in you. Jesus, would you please pray in me? Let Jesus do the praying in you. Okay, so we talked about that when we talked about sloth. We talked earlier about having the mystery in us. It's very important to have some depth of the mystery that we've been beholding in us. Because if nothing's in there, right, a man would lose interest in prayer if he did not cultivate a fascination with the beauty of the cross. And Balthazar went further and said not only prayer, but even love. He'll lose interest in love. If we don't cultivate a fascination with the beauty of the cross, contemplating the beauty of the cross. Even that man laying on bed, if you put a crucifix on your heart, not the open word of God, just put a cross on your heart. Contemplating, just hanging there with him, being there with him. Otherwise, there's a danger that we'll lose interest in prayer and maybe even love. And we'll do that minimalism of showing up, of writing it in. Contemplating such beauty carries us into union with the divine persons, and without beauty, we become fixated on taking rather than receiving. To be affected by the beauty of Christ is the way to becoming a giving person. So to be affected by the beauty of Christ, we're going to have to spend time beholding the mystery. So it actually does affect us. And this happens most powerfully in the Eucharist. But a lot of times it's happening unconsciously, again, like the spousal union. They're getting close and they don't feel it. They live together for 20, 30 years. They're getting close, but they don't feel it. They're becoming one, but they don't feel it really. But in that exchange of persons throughout those 10, 20, 30, 40 years, because they keep remaining present, they keep remaining open, even though ups and downs and they're not really feeling anything, they are becoming one. And it happens here that at the Mass we enter the taproot of all healing, one's deep love and intimacy with the Lord. Just stay open at the Mass. Doesn't matter if you're not feeling. It's that movement of openness that keeps us one. I remember when I was a teenager with my brother, we used to go to this diner, and there was always an old couple there. It was like Saturday afternoon or something. They'd come in at the same time. We'd go in and have a milkshake or something like that. And we said, let's sit in the booth, you know, next to this old couple. And the guy would always sit down, the wife would sit down, and the woman would always say the same thing. What do you want, Rob? Rob would say, you know what I want. Right? I want the soup. And Rob would say to his wife, what are you getting? She said, I'm getting the cottage cheese, as always. So he'd get the soup, she'd get the cottage cheese, we'd be drinking our milkshakes. First of all, we'd be going like this, we're milking. Mimicking either every word because it was a routine that they said, and then they'd say nothing. You just hear them eating the soup, and cottage cheese is silent. But you'd hear nothing. They wouldn't talk. They wouldn't say anything. And my brother Kevin would say, "Save me from this." It's hell. It was like a vision of hell. You know? Horrible, right? Now, we don't know that it was hell, but there they were. God, they must have been 80-something years old. And they kept saying yes to each other. And even that falling into silence is a kind of a way of surrendering and abandoning to the union that they had. And undoubtedly, they had a union. But it's a union in the incarnation of a fallen world. Not a perfection, but a union in the incarnation of a fallen world. And a lot of times we have that at the Mass, we have that in our prayer life. But we're moving toward union, and that's where your hope has to come from. You're moving toward union. And it's happening silently, it may be happening sub-affectively, or even meta-affectively. Maybe it's more going on than we can even imagine. But the union is happening. What Jean Corbon calls in his book on the Eucharist, the radical sobriety of the Eucharist. Right? It's a sober experience. There isn't a lot of flashes and lights and levitations going on. And there's something in that sobriety that is facilitating the union. Just like that couple in their simple soup. They're together. It's a sober experience. And that sobriety is important for union. The Mass you guys had yesterday, I felt was incredibly sober. Contemplatively sober. There was nothing disproportionate. It facilitated self-forgetfulness and the ability to actually combine your pain with the love of Christ. Thousands of things have been written about how to celebrate Mass, but I think Corbon's onto something regarding his focus on the sobriety of it as a way to facilitate this oftentimes union that's not felt. The greatest figures of prophecy and holiness step forth from the darkest night. For the most part, the formative stream of the mystical life remains invisible. The Eucharist is the formative stream of the mystical life that remains invisible. It's at that unconscious level. And we want to connect to that, no matter what we're feeling. But what's happening at that unconscious level is this healing of the heart's affection for sin. And maybe we have to preach on this a little more explicitly so people know what some of the fruits of participating in the Mass could be. I would really say that, you know, there is a goal for daily worship. There's a goal for weekly worship. And it is not inert. The Mass is not inert. And the goal is that by the time this Mass is done with me, my affection for my favorite sin will flatten. All those Eucharists have got to be doing something to me internally. And what they're doing is flattening my affection for sin. But they don't know that, so we have to tutor them in that. And make it intentional. We all have sins that we don't do anymore. Right, I remember the only public sin I can tell you is besides these Oreos that are staring me in the face right here. But when I lived in Mayapack, where Father Bill was, there was a drugstore right downtown. And it had a door on one end of the building and an exit on the other end of the building. And the bus used to stop there from school. This was like late grade school, maybe. And me and my friends would go off the bus and we'd run through the front door and go down aisle 3A, and they had this display of playground balls in a cage or a basket. We'd run down aisle 3A and push it over, and all the balls would go running out onto aisle 3A, and then we'd run out the back door. Right? So I don't do that anymore. And I can even talk about it without having any affection or desire arise in it. Right? So I credit that to the Eucharist. So you fill in your favorite sin, right? So I am no longer a vandal. And I can talk about vandalism and I'm free from it. This is what the Eucharist can do. No, I'm not claiming the Eucharist did that. That was just growing up. But those private sins that we struggle with, the temptation to gluttony, for example, in this stream that remains invisible, if we raise this up, the power of the resurrection, the power of the Eucharist, what are all those Masses doing? Flattening our desire for sin. in the peace and the quiet and sobriety of the ritual. Your anger towards your people. Right? The horrible thing, and you've known priests like this, you know, who preach at people they hate. They can't stand them. Their own people. For perceived wounds or real wounds. And to bear that burden every day in the ambo. I'm preaching to people I can't stand. I'm preaching to people that disappoint me all the time. All that turmoil in the heart, if it's made conscious and related to the Eucharist, right? My gosh, we're at Calvary. We're at Easter. We're in the very presence of the living God. You don't think He can flatten affection for sin? Minimally, that's what's happening at the Mass, or should be. Maximally, of course, we're being saved. When it's difficult for us to come to Christ, we can maintain intimacy by noticing when Christ comes to us. This is another way to stir the prayer life again. Lay on the bed, put the cross on your heart. Lay on the bed, put the open gospel on your heart. But then also be more aware of when prayer befalls you. A lot of times we're taking the initiative, and our prayer life will not recover because of some interior disturbance. And instead, the prayer life could recover if we notice more Christ coming to us in our daily rounds. And then when He does come to us, to stop. Like I said earlier, he, like my daughter, only wanted like a few seconds on my lap. He wants to come, and that will be revivifying and refreshing. Let Him. And at the same time, you could say, hey, I think I can pray. Maybe I can start again. Let Him come to you. Notice when He's coming to you. And He's subtle, of course, as we said earlier. So be careful not to turn Him away too soon or too abruptly. It's almost a good practice to say, is that You, Jesus? To slow down the rejection. You know, you're driving somewhere and He says, you know, you should stop for a minute and just pull over and just let's talk. Why don't you go into that church? These thoughts pass our minds all the time. Is that You, Jesus? Is that You trying to reestablish the relationship or deepen the relationship? He hears us. He's been hearing us. He will always hear us. The other place to revive the prayer life is in ministry itself. Right in the midst of ministry. As you're giving, learn to receive. As you're giving, learn to receive. This, of course, is incredibly Trinitarian. And it's a pale reflection of what's happening in heaven. That in the outpouring of the self, the other is giving back to you. This again, process of reciprocity. In the story of the raising of Lazarus, Jesus speaks out loud so that He can reveal the source of His ministry. And the source of His ministry is receiving even as He's giving. Right in the midst of giving, He is receiving. A lot of times people, you're celebrating Mass and you say, I can't pray during Mass. Why? Well, I'm giving. Is that true, though? And I'm wondering if you can notice and then become more conscious of yourself also receiving as you're celebrating, receiving as you're presiding. Again, so that reciprocity of love is complete. Otherwise, it's like I empty myself out and then later on maybe I'll get filled. It's happening simultaneously. The more we are aware of the interior gift of God, the more we become aware of when I'm giving, I can receive. That quote I have from the theologian William May, somewhere in the notes, where he said in the nuptial relations between a husband and wife that a woman receives in a giving sort of way and a man gives in a receiving sort of way. That interpenetration of persons in the midst of something else, you are being gifted with someone. In the midst of self-offering, you are being gifted with the other. The woman receives in a giving sort of way. You just made love to your husband, sir. What do you feel like? I feel like I was loved. Well, wait, I thought you initiated it. I thought you were giving yourself. Yeah, but I feel like I'm loved. She receives, but she gives. And the husband gives, but he receives. So in same in our prayer life, same in visiting the sick, same in celebrating Mass, as you are giving, are you receiving? Jesus revealed this at the raising of Lazarus. Listen, folks, I'm going to say this out loud. I'm going to tell you the source of my power to raise this dead man. And the source of that power is my communion. So as I'm giving life, life is being given to me. Simultaneous. This famous quote by St. Catherine of Siena reminds me a lot of ministry, right? If a man carries away the vessel from the fountain, from the waterfall, let's say, if a man carries away the vessel which he has just filled at the fountain and drinks it, the vessel becomes empty. But if he keeps the vessel in the fountain, that's what we should be doing in ministry. Like as I'm talking to you right now, I'm receiving Jesus' love right now. The vessel is in the fountain. As I'm giving, the vessel is in the fountain. Never take it out. That's what Catherine is. Never take it out. And if we don't take it out, it remains full. Okay. We're done. Let's get to the end. You ever read this book called Night's Bright Darkness? Well, you got to read this book. This, I would almost say, is like a modern seven-story mountain. It's a millennial seven-story mountain written by an English woman who was an atheist. She was a nurse, and she converted to Catholicism by way of an Orthodox priest. No, I think it wasn't an Orthodox. Eastern Rite priest. He was Eastern Rite. By way of an Eastern Rite priest who was a hermit.
What was the name of it again?
Night's Bright Darkness. Read it and then give it to every 30, 40 something in your parish. It's beautifully written. She's a poet too, but she's writing prose here. And she was a well-known published poet in England when she made her conversion to Catholicism.
What's the author's name?
Sally Reed. R-E-A-D. R-E-A-D.
How many pages?
I'll make it look great.
It's not as small as mine, but it's pretty damn small. Yeah, that's why I can recommend it hardly, because it's not like the Confessions of St. Augustine. It's very readable. Here's what she says about the priest. We arranged that we would come for coffee to say goodbye. He was going to Canada. We sat in the garden and I told him about my experience. Now, this man had been her spiritual director for a while as she was moving from atheism to Catholicism. We sat in the garden and I told him about my experience and the presence I still felt during prayer. I harangued him half-heartedly about contraception and homosexuality. But most of all, I confessed that I felt some grief about him going away. I had the fleeting thought that God himself is getting on the plane and leaving me alone again with 1,000 unanswered questions. It was this fleeting sense of abandonment that made me understand his being in persona Christi. Of course God was not going away. Of course the man before me was not God. But I knew that he, as a priest, had been and was still a channel of grace. I knew this from the way he hadn't tried to convert me, but had simply remained present with me. The link between him sitting with me now, drinking coffee in the garden, and Christ, who had come to me that day in prayer in the church, this is the beginning of her conversion, was evident. He was not a hectoring proselytizer. He was one of my first experiences of the consecrated. Right, we know, right, to be set aside. To be set aside for the holy. And what is she experiencing here, right, this whole big paragraph? She's basically just saying that in the presence of this man, I was able to articulate what was in me. And as I articulated what was in me, his presence drew me to the holy. Not a bad life. It was one of my first experiences of the consecrated. Lord Jesus, how do we remain set aside for the holy in our interchanges with the people? How do I remain set aside for the holy? And obviously it's not a reductionism to being one of the boys. I remember there was a young priest in a parish I was at, and we were at a bar, and me and a friend were sitting at the bar, and this young new priest comes in and he slaps me on the back and says, "Hey Jim, how you doing? Good, good. Hey, great drink you got there." "Yep, it's a great drink, man." "Boy, this is quite a place." "Yeah, it's quite a place, Father." "A lot of pretty girls in here." "Yeah, well, there's a lot of pretty girls in here." "Yep, okay. You have a good night." "You too, Father." And the guy next to me I was with, he leans over and he says, "I'd never go to confession to that guy. He's just one of the boys." Don't set me aside. I'll just be one of the boys. That'll make people attracted to me. Really. I think it's the opposite of that kind of attitude. It's this deeper mystery of abiding in fidelity while the people discover their interior in your presence. Somehow they discover their interior in your presence and they're converted. So we ask the Lord now to be with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, you know our struggles with intimacy. You know our struggles with our own people. You know our struggles with any cynicism or doubt or difficulties. But most of all, you know our heart wants to come alive. You know that our heart wants to come alive in your real presence. Fulfill this desire, even as you flatten our desire for sin. Fulfill this desire to have our heart come alive in your real presence. We thank you for our vocations, and we ask you for the grace to fully receive them and to never let the wound be closed. Because gathered around that open wound of ordination is all the grace we need. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you all. Bye-bye.